Turn with me, please, to our passage in Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, beginning here at verse 8. Judah, you are he who your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is one of those high point passages regarding the personal Messiah as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a passage that I feel intimidated by. So let's pray that God will draw near to us and bring us profit from this text. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would ask that you would be pleased to open your scriptures to us, open your law. We pray that you would help us to behold wondrous things in your law. And we would ask that you would help us to see the things that are here spoken of concerning your glorious Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that as we take up this passage, that we would marvel at something of the prophetic word of how centuries before the Lord Jesus appeared, there is this message that he would be this peace giver, the one who would give us rest. Lord, as a result of our meditation here this morning, be pleased to bring peace to some sinner's heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the dying 147-year-old Jacob, how he summoned his strength to sit up on his deathbed and to speak to his sons. We saw something of the amazing aspects of this deathbed speech that he brings to his sons. That here, perhaps the keenest mental abilities of all of his life come to him on the day of his death, which is so different from what our common experience would be, what we would observe in the world as someone deteriorates and then they're fading in and fading out. But here this 147-year-old man, blessed by the Spirit of God, is very keen in his mind. We saw something of the eloquent poetry that is found here. And not exactly the sort of thing that we would expect coming from someone who is on his deathbed. That as he speaks of these prophecies, that he does so in such eloquent language. We saw how he is uttering far-ranging prophecies. This is something other than a man who is simply looking at the character of his sons over 80 years or over 50 years and saying, oh, well, based on your life, I predict such and such. And he makes a stab in the dark. No, God the Spirit is coming upon him and wonderfully enabling him to give them encouragement and give them direction regarding their future. We saw in our consideration of the text that it really starts off rather sadly. It is sobering news for these three oldest sons of Jacob. For Reuben, he must hear of that offense that he has done 50 years ago and likely has not truly repented of. And there are consequences that come, and the birthright badge is put on him only for Jacob to then take the badge off in front of all of the brothers. There was the sobering news for Simeon and Levi They were brothers in their violence, brothers in their vile character, as they would destroy the Shechemites again some 40, 50 years earlier. But then there is God's overruling grace that though Simeon is not going to have any land, only going to have a few cities there among the tribe of Judah, and as Levi is not going to have any land there that he can call his own, but they'll live in the common lands just outside, God's going to overrule all of that. And God is going to take this one who was being punished for his sin for many years ago, and God is going to make him to be the priests, and the Levites are going to be those who are going to preserve true religion by teaching the people, and God so works in us as well. Now, this morning, we come in verse 8 to the fourth son of Leah, the fourth son of Jacob as well. And we can almost anticipate that there is a measure of excitement as he comes to Judah. Judah is the one through whom the messianic line is going to come. And so if there has been this disappointment, I've had to talk about Reuben. And remember with me the sobering effect of how the old man in the closing words that he gives is not just, well, I want everybody to be happy here as I'm passing from the world, but here's your sin. And if it's the last thing that I say to you, I want you to know there are consequences for your sin. And I want you, the unwritten thing, I want you to repent and I want you to change. But here with Judah, there is the measure of excitement because here there is unmixed blessing that is announced on this one's head. Here is the messianic line. And here is a continuation of a word that is spoken concerning the Messiah of God who is going to come. Now, if we think of the book of Genesis, here we are, Genesis 49, we're almost at the end of the book, and we're going to hear something about the Messiah of God. What else have we heard concerning the Messiah of God in the book of Genesis? Well, back in Genesis 3, and you may like to turn there, Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is the serpent, and there is the woman. There is that ungodly line, the seed of the serpent. There is the godly line, that seed of the woman. And so there is this individual conflict, the woman and the devil. Then it broadens out, and then it narrows down again into two individuals. That one individual who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent who will wound the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in Genesis 9 and verse 25 and following, we've got the sons here of Noah. And after the flood, there is this word that comes, and in Genesis 27 in particular, well, verse 26, and he, Noah, said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So there was a godly line that is going to come. There is going to be one individual who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then we are told through the revelation coming through Noah that this is going to come not through Japheth, not through Canaan, but it's going to come through Shem. And it's from this line of Shem that eventually Abraham is going to come. And in Genesis 12 and verse 1, what do we know about the coming Messiah? What is his work? In Genesis 12, Abram is told that he's going to have a land. That's verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 2, he's going to have a great nation. And then verse 3, he's going to be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here is this one who is going to bring blessing by conquering the devil. And it broadens out. It comes down to Abraham. And it eventually comes, as our passage here tells us this morning, to Judah. Notice with me, Roman numeral 1, Judah's earlier gracious transformation. And what we want to see this morning is our text, particularly verse 10, until Shiloh comes, is a reference of the personal Messiah. He is the peace giver. And that is why in Psalm 72, we've got Solomon as one who is in that messianic line, is looking out to the future and saying, you know, there is someone greater than me who is coming, greater than I. And he is going to be the one who gives peace to the peoples. And then you come in 2 Samuel 7, and you've got this one who is ruling, in the house of David. And then we've got a text like Revelation 5 that is going to look back on our passage before us and say, you know what? Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice with me, Roman numeral 1 then, Judah's earlier gracious transformation. We have in the Scriptures, first of all, A, the record of Judah's sin. And his sin comes to us at the end of chapter 37, when some of the brothers, likely Simeon and Levi, are taking the lead in wanting to kill Joseph. And Judah is the one who comes along and he says, why don't we sell him? Why don't we make a little money on this deal? And so we can look at Judah and say, well, at least they didn't kill him. But this is a record of the man's sin. Because it is wrong to sell your brother for 20 pieces of silver. It's wrong to suggest that this is the way out of this situation. There's a sin. But then if you'll notice with me something of Genesis chapter 38, a text that we passed over, but we've had occasion to glance at it. For here in Genesis 38, we have the account of Judah, who has the option of living with his family. And it stands in stark contrast to Joseph, who is pulled away from his family in God's providence. Joseph, who is tempted by Potiphar's wife and remains pure. But what do we find in Judah? We find the record of his sin. We find in the early verses of Genesis 38 that Judah deserted his family for the ungodly Canaanites. And it came to pass that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And this Hira is going to be his close associate. And then we find in verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her. This daughter of Shua is the wife that he takes. So Judah deserted his family for the ungodly Canaanites. Judah failed as a father, and we are told here in the account that his sons were so wicked that God had to kill them. And then we find that Judah is the man who fathers twins by his daughter-in-law, who is posing as a harlot. The Bible is very plain about Judah's sins. And so we here come and find in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob starts giving out his blessings, he says, now, Reuben, you got this sin, so we got to take the badge off of you. Simeon, you got this sin, so you're not going to have any land. Just going to have some cities in the midst of the tribe of Judah. And Levi, you're not going to have any specific inheritance as well because of your sin. But then we come, secondly, B, to the record of Judah's righteousness. And as we come, I invite you to turn with me to chapter 43. In Genesis 43, If we look back just to the tail end of 42, we'll find that Reuben is the one who is saying to his father this stuff that doesn't make any sense. Verse 37, perhaps it's fitting with that impulsive, going in line with the impulsive character of Reuben. 42:37, and then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you, but put him into my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But Jacob said, "My son Benjamin will not go down with you to Egypt." There is something in the background, the poor reasoning with his father. But now, as we come to chapter 43, Judah's righteous pleading with Jacob. Here, notice with me verses 3 through 5. But Judah spoke to his father, saying, "The man, prime minister of Egypt, solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with us."'" Then further in verse 8 through 10, Judah pleads with his father, and he shoulders responsibility for Benjamin. Not in a wicked, foolish sort of way of saying, "Well, if I don't bring him back, then kill my kids." But he says in verse 8, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time.'" And what we need to notice in passing is that Judah the fourthborn is stepping forward and speaking in behalf of his brothers to his dad, and is eloquently reasoning with dad. But then consider with me from chapter 44, Judah's righteous pleading with the prime minister of Egypt. Okay, maybe it's just a happenstance that Judah is the one who speaks to dad in behalf of the brothers. But now when we come down to Egypt, chapter 44 and verse 18, "Then Judah came near to him," that is Joseph, the prime minister, "and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh,'" and on he goes. And the point is that once again, Judah is the one who is the spokesman for the group. He is the one who is something of the leader already. Then notice in verse 33, Judah's offer of substitutionary punishment. He'll endure the substitutionary punishment in behalf of Benjamin. 44:33. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad. Let me, Judah, be your slave instead of Benjamin, as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" And so here we have this wonderful transformation that has come from Judah. Judah is the one who departs from his family and identifies with the Canaanites and marries into the Canaanites and fails as a father, and God must kill his sons, and ends up having dealings with his daughter-in-law, who is posing as a harlot. And he has twins that are born to him. Well, there's a transformation that has taken place between that sin and that righteous disposition of, "Let me be your slave and let this boy go back home free." And that brings us thirdly to see the record of Judah's ancestry of Jesus Christ. And here, if you want to, turn with me to Matthew 1 and consider Judah's humbling connection to Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ has come from the line of Judah. But it's not all pleasant. It's not all good. It's nothing that Judah would really be able to boast about, is it? Matthew 1, verse 1. There are four women who are mentioned here in this Old Testament line. We'll notice Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, his daughter-in-law, posing as a harlot. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Rahab the harlot. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Adultery and immorality is built into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And why? Because God wants to make it plain from the beginning of the New Testament that Jesus Christ, that perfect one, who is the perfect Savior for sinners, got a lot of garbage in his background. And for our point, we want to consider, and we want to have it etched in our mind, oh yeah, Judah, I know, Jesus came from Judah, that's right. But his line came through a very sinful alliance with the trickery of Tamar, with the foolishness of Judah. Judah's humbling connection to Jesus Christ. But then consider with me Judah's glorious connection to Jesus Christ. And here I must ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. As you turn, I'll begin reading at verse 2. Revelation 5 and verse 2. Here is the language of heaven. And sometimes individuals discuss and say, oh, well, you look at a particular passage and there's this option, there's this interpretation, there's another interpretation. How do we know what interpretation to? I don't know what to believe concerning this passage. Well, one thing that is very helpful to us is to ask ourselves, what does God believe about a particular passage? What is God's interpretation that He puts on it? Revelation 5, verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. Do you believe in divine prophecy? Do you believe that 1,800 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would, that God could give a prophetic word concerning something of the mission and something of the life of that Lord Jesus Christ who was to be born? Well, surely there's got to be some other interpretation here. Well, what does God believe? God believes, according to Revelation 5 and verse 5, as we've got here from the posture of heaven, looking back to the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, there is a direct line of connection saying, Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 49 and verse 10. Do we understand this prophecy in connection with David, and say, okay, there's to be a line of Judah. And this line of Judah is going to be like a lion. And he's going to devour. Well, it sounds like David. Well, yes, it does. But does it go beyond David? Of course it does. Is it all of the physical nation that is being spoken of in these verses, or is it only the latter part of verse 10, Shiloh, that specifically refers to Jesus? Well, verse 9 refers to Jesus. God interprets his prophecy, saying the Lion of the tribe of Judah is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2. Judah's preeminence. Judah's preeminence. Here, looking at our text, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. First of all, his praise by his brothers. Judah's name means praise. More accurately, it means he for whom Jehovah is praised. In Genesis 29 and verse 35, concerning Leah. Leah conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise Jehovah." And she called his name Praising Jehovah. I am praising God because I have this fourthborn son. Then she stopped bearing. And what we have in our text here in verse 8 is a play on Judah's name. Judah is his name. The Lord shall be praised. And Judah is the one who shall be praised by his brothers. So we see here his preeminence. And his preeminence is already beginning to be seen there in Genesis chapter 44. He is the one who had these wonderful words with Dad. He's the one who had these wonderful words with the prime minister of Egypt. And he got us off the hook, so to speak, by what he said. So we like him, his praise from his brothers. Secondly, B, notice his victory over his enemies. Here is the cause of the brothers taking delight in him. The middle part of verse 8. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And the commentaries tell me that what this means is that the enemy is fleeing and I'm coming up behind my enemy and I'm grabbing him by the neck and I'm throwing him down to the ground. Your hand is on the neck of your enemies. And now thirdly, see the third part here of verse 8. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Not only Leah's sons, but Bilhah's sons and Rachel's sons, all of your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is victorious, and therefore the rest of the nation is appreciative of what he has done. I had forgotten. I'm sure that at some point that I knew that something of Moses' design for how the whole nation would go out and how they went through the wilderness. Did you remember that Judah was out in the front? He was given this preeminence there. He was the one who led them into battle. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, here is after David has killed the Philistine. David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. That the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." His hands on the neck of his enemies. And all the brothers see what he's able to accomplish and they say, "You know, this guy's all right." And eventually that leads in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And Jehovah said to you, 'You shall be shepherd, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And you'll remember, 7 years David rules in Hebron over the tribe of Judah. But then there comes a point where the other tribes, the brothers, come and they say, "Judah, you're the one that God has put in a place of prominence." And that leads us to Roman numeral 3. Judah's lion-like nature. His lion-like nature in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? First of all, his specific identification as the lion. It doesn't say that Shiloh is the lion. It simply says that Judah is the lion. Judah is the lion's whelp. The young lion. And not the young lion who only knows how to chase his tail. But the young lion in the freshness of his matured strength that is able to conquer the prey. And then there was another term here of lion that speaks of the mature lion. And you don't mess with him. The mature lion crouches down and takes his rest. And even though he's resting, you don't walk up to him and poke him with a stick and say, it'll take him a little while to wake up. I'll be able to get out of here. You don't mess with him. And then some of the commentaries wrestle with this one term. Is it a poetic term or is it speaking of the lioness? And as that lioness would be even more intense and ferocious in protecting her young. So there are these three terms, the lion's whelp, the mature lion, and perhaps the lioness. Progression and maturation that is involved. But plainly, it is Judah that is lion. And the lion is the king of the forest. But then secondly, B, not only his specific identification, but his success in battle. He's not just the cute little young lion. But he is the one, according to the language here of verse 9, he is the one who has his prey. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He has been victorious over it. He has carried the prey back to his lair. He has eaten of it, and now he has gone back, and he is fully satisfied. The battle is over. He has been successful in his battle. And Judah is said to be like that. That's why he's out in front of the tribes, because he's going to be the one that goes in like the lion. He's going to take the lead, and he's going to be successful. But surely this is not limited to the physical line. Surely it's not limited to King David. Surely it's not limited to the descendants of David with all of their mixture and those great periods of degradation with them. But then thirdly, this lion, this Judah's lion-like nature is seen, in his powerful peace. He bows down. He has had his prey. He has had his battle. But as a lion, who shall rouse him? One is written of a bold security. Another is written of a majestic quietness. And though the lion may even have his eyes closed, you definitely don't go up and poke him with a stick in the side. Because in a moment he'll be awake and you will be dead. His powerful peace. That's what Judah is like. Now I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. We're coming to D, the later reflections on Judah's lion-like nature. I think it's helpful for us to see how this theme, this prophetic word concerning Judah is developed elsewhere. And here in Numbers chapter 23, we have Balak and Balaam. Balak, K, was the king. And Balaam, with the M, was after the money. He's the money-hungry prophet, or at least at the beginning, that's the case. Numbers 23 and verse 17. And he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, Balaam, "What has Jehovah spoken?" Then he, Balaam, took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination that is against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that Jehovah speaks, that I must do. And so what Jehovah has spoken through Jacob as he speaks to Judah in the presence of his brothers is to say, Judah, you're going to have the lead, you're going to have the preeminence, and you're going to be like a lion, and you're going to devour the prey, and then you're going to go lie down and take your rest. And this prophet who goes out initially after the money ends up issuing a prophecy that comes from Jehovah that says, the people of God are like a lioness that's not going to lie down until it has ripped up its prey. But then turn with me to Numbers 24. Numbers 24, here verse 8. We're still visiting Balaam and Balak. God brings him out of Egypt. He has the strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? It's almost like Balaam's been listening in, isn't it? How does Balaam have access to these scriptures? Or is it that Jehovah's revealed a word through Jacob as prophet, and now he's revealing a word through Balaam and speaking through him? The lion-like nature. And then when we come to such a passage as Revelation 5 and verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. We've got to see, people, that here, God is giving us this lion as something that is of Judah, but is going to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great fulfillment by Jesus Christ is not that He comes and physically with the sword cuts and hews people. But the great victory of the lion of the tribe of Judah is that he lives a perfect life and he goes to the Roman cross and he dies in behalf of sinners. The lion of the tribe of Judah. That's verse 5 of Revelation 5. Now verse 9. And they, the worshippers, sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God, and by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Well, which is Jesus? Is he the lion? Or is he the lamb? He's both. And he powerfully conquers the devil because as the lamb, he went to the cross in our behalf. Roman numeral 4. Judah's universal reign. His universal reign. Consider with me now in verse 10. First of all, A, the emblems of his reign. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter. Who has a scepter? Well, the king has the scepter. The guy who is ruling. The guy who is in charge. And if Esther wants to go into the king, she shows up at the door and she hopes that King Ahasuerus is going to extend the scepter as the sign of, okay, it's all right for you to come. But if he makes another motion with, I don't know what that is, then the guards know what to do with her. The scepter, it's the symbol of royal command. And what we note is that in its earliest form, it was a long staff. And this is the other symbol, the other emblem that is given here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Nor the staff, I think as those of you holding New American Standard are going to read it. Nor the staff from between his feet. Our New King James reads lawgiver. And the term lawgiver is many times the right translation of this word in the Hebrew Old Testament. But here, this term speaks of the symbol of the lawgiver's authority. It's not the Supreme Court, and we have our three parts of government here in the United States. But here, in the Oriental mind, you've got the king, and the king is the one who makes up the laws, and the king is the one who implements the laws. And so everything is bound up in his authority. He is the lawgiver, and he has this staff that is between his feet. And so what we need to think of, and there's actually pictures here on ancient monuments, we've got a king sitting on his throne, and his long staff is resting in his hand, and it's there between his feet. It's the emblem of his power, the emblem of his authority. And the plain implication is that Reuben, I've had to talk to you. I put the badge of the birthright on you just so I could take it off in front of your brothers so that everybody knows you are not the firstborn. And Judah, I'm talking to you, and you're going to have a scepter. You're going to have a royal staff. You're like a lion, and you're going to reign. You're going to have preeminence over your brothers. Judah is going to bring about kings. Yes, there's going to be a King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, but that doesn't last very long, does it? A man, a king after man's heart. But the next king is the man after God's own heart. And there's a whole line of Davidic kings that descends from him. But this word of prophecy, that there is a scepter, that there is a staff in Judah, it's not ultimately fulfilled in David, is it? It's not ultimately fulfilled with all of his conquests, where he goes out like a lion. That's almost, does David ever lose a battle? It's not ultimately fulfilled in Solomon, his son, who was the one who reigned in peace. Everything that Dad conquered, I'll rule over my wisdom. But the emblems here of his scepter and of his staff are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, not as he rules over a little bit of Palestine, but as he rules over the hearts of men and women and boys and girls throughout the whole world. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. It's incomprehensible. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. No real question as to who this glorious being is. But here verse 16 as I drop down. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This prophecy, tucked away back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, concerning a scepter and a staff between his feet, will only be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ as he rules over the whole moral universe. The emblems of his reign. Secondly, B, the nature of his reign. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between, or the staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Who's Shiloh? And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a unique word, a unique form of the word Shiloh. There was a later city You remember the conquest in the land. And where was the tabernacle first put? In a town that they renamed Shiloh. Shiloh means rest. Perhaps as they come into the land, they haven't defeated all of their enemies. But they bring the tabernacle and put it there, rename Shiloh, and say, we've got basic peace. Got a lot of other things yet to do. But they recognize the victory that God has given them thus far. But here it's a slightly different term. And Shiloh is not the name of a place, it's the name of the Messiah, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See there in the next phrase, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We're talking about a personal individual. To him the obedience will come. And who is this Shiloh? Well, it's derived from rest. Shiloh is the one who gives rest. Shiloh is the one who gives peace. And so this first name that is given to us of the Messiah, Shiloh, is peace giver. Rest giver. Isaiah 9 and verse 5, hence our reading. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah hosts will perform this. And so here we have this early word. His name is Shiloh, peace giver, rest giver. And then we've got that this son is going to be born who will give us peace, who will give us rest from our sins. And we have a Savior who walks the dusty roads of this world. And he comes and he speaks to sinners saying, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of turbulence when we're left out there in the world with our sins on us. But Jesus Christ comes and he lives and dies. He's gone to that cross so they may offer us rest and offer us peace. I offer you rest for your souls. In Ephesians 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, having just spoken of his going to the cross. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's our Shiloh, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you. Islam is a religion of anger and of hatred and of death. Christianity is preeminently a religion of peace. Shiloh is coming. The peace giver is coming. The one who was born, who is going to judge the world and govern the world. He is a peace giver. And there's going to be no end to his peace. And Jesus comes and he says, I'll give you rest for your souls. And in this gospel going out, through the ministry of Paul, the apostles, and down through the ages, he came and he preached peace to you. You have your sins
But Christ has died, and He will give you peace.
Thirdly, see the extent of His reign. The extent of His reign. Now, the latter phrase of verse 10. And to Him shall be the obedience of the peoples. New American Standard gets 2 extra credit points this morning. We have people in our New King James. New American Standard, peoples. And that's right. The peoples. I will make of you a great nation, Abraham. And you shall be a great blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The peoples are going to be blessed. Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this, text back 250 years before Christ, rendered this word obedience as gathering, which has led to some confusion. But the word is used in Proverbs 30 and verse 17. It's used here the only 2 times. And the word means willing obedience. One is written, in other words, the nations of the world shall willingly submit and render inner submission cheerfully tendered. The gospel is not to go forth with the conquesting armies of Christendom and get people to be baptized, or they're going to have the sword go through them. But the gospel goes forward, and it's a message of peace. It's a message of rest. And individual sinners say, I want that for me. And they tenderly and cheerfully submit to Jesus Christ as King. Here is Solomon's Psalm. Psalm 72. The mountains will bring peace to the people. You see, Solomon understood that he was in the line of Christ. And as he looks back there to this Shiloh word, he knows that Shiloh means giver of peace. And this one who's coming, I can tell you more about him, but I tell you, he's going to reign. He's got a scepter. He's got a staff. And he's going to break the oppressor in pieces. And he's going to bring peace. And verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to rule over the peoples, Genesis 49. He's going to rule to the ends of the earth. Now, how does Jesus give peace to sinners? Sinners disturbed. The awareness of his sin. He knows that he's a jerk before God, that he doesn't deserve anything. And his conscience is accusing him. And his conscience is telling him that if I do not repent before I die, I'm going to a place where the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to judge me severely, and that for all eternity. How does he bring peace? Well, there is the objective gospel peace spoken of in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings peace. We believe on the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. And God comes and takes away all of our sin and all of the enmity that God has against us. And God says, I'm not angry with you anymore. Come, my son, get up into my lap and call me daddy. That's how He makes peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Am I here? You must ask the question of where you stand with Shiloh. Shiloh has come. The peace giver has arrived. The rest giver is here. He has lived. He has ascended heaven. Is He your rest giver? Have you passed from the realm where you've been anxious over your sin and known that you've had a guilty conscience, and then you've moved into the realm of, I have a smile because I have peace with God. He has taken away all of my sin through His death on that cross. Then finally, fifthly, Judah's prosperity. Verse 11 and verse 12. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And some would argue that we're back here to Judah on the merely physical level. It's hard to say, isn't it? Because we're dealing with prophecy. They're in the land, and when they get into the land, this is what you're going to find. You're going to have really good grapes growing in your area. And that was true. The area of Hebron. But what is being said here? First of all, A, the strength and the abundance of his grapevines. The picture is that you can tie your donkey up to the vine. Now, why would you possibly not tie your donkey up to the choice vine that you have? Well, he might eat something. Or he might get scared and he might yank back and pull away and the vine's not straight. And he walks off with a little bit of grape leaf and a little twig wrapped around his halter rope. So what do they do here? Don't worry about it. These vines are so prolific and they're so thick. You can take and wrap your donkey up there and don't worry if he's going to eat something because there's such an abundance we don't have to worry about it. It is true, Judah's territory around Hebron was the best in Israel for the grapes. And that would be fitting in a prophecy that Jacob is giving for his sons in the land that is upcoming. But listen to this language of Joel chapter 3, where it's the language of the physical, of the here and now, of the temporal, but it's speaking of the blessings of the age of the Messiah. Joel 3:17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass that in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation. Now, is God telling us that literally in the new heavens and the new earth, that there's just going to be grape juice that's dripping down from the mountains? And you're going to walk there and go through a nature walk through heaven and, oh, here's a water stream. Oh, here's a white milk stream. And milk is flowing through the land. What's being conveyed to us? In this blessed place that God's taking us and not only dealing with our sin, there is such an abundance. It's like there's a river of milk flowing down the mountain. It's like you got wine and grape juice that's just dripping off the vines. The strength and the abundance of his grapevines. So here, you don't have to worry about tying your donkey up too close and your donkey's going to munch on a few grapes. Or he's going to pull away and... No, you don't have to worry about that. Secondly, B, the abundance of his grape harvest. He washed his garments in wine. And the Genevan goes out of his way to tell us, now this is no warrant for extravagance. As if we needed to be told, now I don't want any of you going to the store and getting those big jugs of wine and start doing your laundry in wine. What's the point? The point again is the abundance and the prolific harvest that is here. That if you want to do your laundry in the wine, you can because there's that much left over. It's a picture of great abundance. Thirdly, C, the resulting health from Judah's abundance. His eyes are darker than wine. And I think we have to think of that typical Mideastern Jewish physique. And what are their eyes like? Not typically blue-eyed, are they? Eyes healthy, darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. God is going to so bless Judah that when you look at Judah as a 30-year-old and he smiles at you, there's not going to be 14 holes there. And what's left there that ought to be white is something of a mild gray. No, the milk has come. The calcium's been. He's healthy. The good health and the vigor of life that results for Judah in the land. But again, Micah 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke the strong nations afar off and beat their swords into plowshares. Peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So in this elaborate picture here, where the temple of God is up on the top of the mountains, and all the nations are coming and worshiping God at that mountain. What's the other picture? The guy sitting there under his vine. It's good. Life is good. Need some grapes. There's the supply. There's abundance. There's peace. Don't need this sword anymore. But I do need equipment to harvest because the harvest is so abundant. It's a picture here of the good spiritual health of one who is in union with Shiloh, the peace giver. Are your spiritual eyes dark and healthy? Are your spiritual teeth all there? Are they white like the milk of the gospel that nourishes them? Or are there holes? Oh, brethren, we need to see that here is held out before us this message that comes to the sons of Jacob. 400 years they're going to live in Egypt. And they're going to ponder this and they're going to turn it around. And they know this much. Judah's got some preeminence, and it's preeminence here. And there's going to be a king that comes from him, and he's going to reign. And there are all these temporal blessings. And yet they're looking out. Shiloh, peace giver, rest giver. And we're going to put it back here with Genesis 3. There is going to be this one who, though he has his heel wounded by the devil, he is going to destroy the devil. He's a king. He rules. He gives peace. And he gives abundant prosperity. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him for rest. Come to him for peace. Come to him with the hope, with the realization that in that eternal realm, God will more than meet all of your needs and all of your desires. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we bring before our minds the reality that there are many who look at a passage like this and tell us that it is impossible for a book to predict the future. Prophecy in and of itself cannot happen. And yet, our Father, we look at this text written 1800 years before the Lord Jesus came, and we put it in line with Solomon's language of that one who will rule and that one who will give peace, and that one who will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And we look ahead and we see our Savior offering rest to our souls. We consider the picture of the gospel being the work of Jesus on the cross, Father, as being one where He made peace and one in the gospel where He offers peace. And where in the worship of those angelic and glorious beings of heaven is a worship of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, we pray that as we simply consider these verses together, that you would cause that there would be a mixing of the hearing of the Word of God with faith. Grant that from the core of our beings, as we bow before you, that we would believe your word. And we would pray that we would pray for any who now bowed before you have something of a struggle where they cannot and where they do not want to believe that you are able to predict the future, that you have this wonderful message concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the peace giver. We pray that in these quiet moments that you would isolate and identify to these their unbelief and the danger of coming into the presence of him who has the scepter and him who has the staff with unbelief. Lord, show your mercy. Grant that some would be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his mighty name. Amen.